Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being the great and gracious God of our salvation, that you came to earth, lived righteously, died under the wrath of God, and rose from the grave to demonstrate not only your mercy and your grace towards us, but also your glory and your holiness. And I pray that that would be the case with us today. I pray that you would be with me. Allow me to speak your truth in your words alone. I pray you would enable all of us to leave this place changed with a greater understanding of your great grace. And I pray this all in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. I appreciate, thank you, Bruce, for being the one-man show today. I know it's always fun when Chuck leaves, but appreciate you wading through the technical difficulties, but I think our slides are going to work today, so we're going to make an effort at it. Our text for today is going to be John 19. We're going to look at John's account of both the crucifixion, which I know is technically Good Friday, at least in terms of when we celebrate it, and the resurrection as well, which is John chapter 20. And I chose John because it's a very singular account for a number of reasons. You look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and of course they're called the Synoptic Gospels because they share so much in common. They share a lot of similar content. There's all kinds of scholarly theories about some of them deriving from original manuscripts and such like that. But John is very unique in his description of the crucifixion and resurrection. And another detail that is often lost in the weeds is that John, at least in terms of the immediate crucifixion, is the only one of the four Gospels that is a direct eyewitness of the event. The others either hid, right, if we assume Matthew and Mark, and Luke, of course, is removed entirely. John was the only one who was personally at the foot of the cross at the time of the crucifixion. His account is the most eyewitness of all four accounts. And so I want to look here at what precisely John records as an eyewitness, starting in verse 1. We're going to go through both chapters here, starting in chapter 19, which is where we know already the story that has taken place. He's been handed over to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And if you look at the other compiled synoptic accounts, all that night, they effectively tried to accuse him and bring all kinds of false accusations against him, and the chief priests are constantly trying to gather testimonies against him, and even as unconflicting as they are, they get to chapter 19, and they have to deliver him to Pilate, and the reason for this, they're not allowed to exercise capital punishment upon anybody without Roman consent. The Roman governor has to approve any capital punishment. They're not allowed to go out and just stone whoever they want without Roman decree. And so Pilate has to get involved. And so they get to chapter 19, and we read, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, 'Hail, the King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him.'" This is interesting. Pilate knows. He is aware that this man is innocent for a number of reasons. Bear that in mind. "So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to him, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Then Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself to be the Son of God.' And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." What a fascinating response from a Roman proctor governor. He's afraid. Roman governors don't get afraid, at least of their subjects. "He entered in his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Realize what's being set up here. The pagan Roman governor, right? The non-Jew realizes that he's in a trap. He is about to kill an innocent man, and he knows that, right? He's aware of that. It is the Jewish people, the people of God's election, those people are the ones that are determined to kill Christ over and against whatever Pilate wants. And so we see that. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. This is immediate manipulation, right? For a number of reasons, and we'll get to that here in just a minute. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. So you've probably seen this if you watched any movies related to this, or seen different movie portrayals of this particular scene. Most of the time, if the Roman governor was going to have open court, let's call it, a very small subjection of court, there was a certain spot set outside his administration building that was like the outer court and a bunch of people. It was kind of like almost like a half of a coliseum or half of an arena, and he could sit in one seat and all of them, they could climb around and stand around him as he makes judgments. So basically what he's saying is this is trial. This is public open trial at this point as Romans do it. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they said, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, and this is perhaps the most fascinating line, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. Consider the significance of so many things that transpire in these verses. And we realize that there's kind of multiple parties happening here, one of them being Pilate, and the others being the Jews that are determined against any and all reason to destroy Christ. There's an irony that should not be lost upon us if we are sinners, which we are. Firstly, Pilate has worked himself into a corner for a number of reasons. And this is also confirmed from a number of other gospel accounts. I believe Matthew is the one there speaks of Pilate's wife, who actually has an unusual encounter where she says, "Get away with this man and have nothing to do with him," because she was revealed to her in a dream, if I'm not mistaken, and I'm reaching for that one. But Pilate's had a number of warnings up to this point about what he's about to do. You can also look at Mark 15. Mark 15 is the Mark's, of course, account of the same crucifixion, and he actually records the fact Pilate was well aware that this was a setup by the chief priests and the scribes. He knew, and the text of Mark actually states that Pilate was aware he was handed over because of envy. So Pilate knows that this man is being destroyed, not for any real guilt. He's being destroyed because the chief priests are envious. And Pilate's aware of this. You're a very bad Roman governor if you aren't aware and have a pulse upon all the politics that are happening around you at any given time. And he knows that these chief priests and these scribes are envious of Christ, and that's the only reason Jesus is standing in front of him. So, Pilate knows. Also, you can look at the accounts of Josephus and Philo and other old church historians, and they record the fact that Philo records that Pilate's already kind of standing on thin ice, as it were, right now, for a number of reasons. The Jews are a particularly obstinate people for Romans to govern, and that is because the Romans worship Caesar. And Pilate made a terrible mistake at one point early on in his career of trying to bring the image of Caesar into Caesarea, as well as Jerusalem for worship. And you can imagine how that went over. The Jews sought to destroy anything they could find, and Pilate actually makes an effort to destroy the Jewish people, and he finds out the Jews actually said they would gladly die to see Caesar's image burn. So his own people were going to hurt themselves in order to remove Caesar from him. Pilate's already kind of on thin ice for keeping order in this area. These Jews have turned out to be particularly obstinate to govern. So we get all the way through here, and it is clear that Pilate realizes the innocence of Christ. Not only that, but he's actually afraid of what might transpire. But we realize, even in spite of his efforts to actually venerate Christ and remove himself from the situation, even release Christ in some way, right? He sought to release him, verse 12. It is not necessarily, although he is certainly guilty, and it is ironic, at the end of his life, we don't know precisely how Pilate died, but it's ironic that in this particular case, he does all of this just to placate the mob, and the mob ends up effectively destroying his rule later on in life. He, as you know, multiple rebellions of the Jews sprung up after Christ's ascension, and ultimately AD 70 and the coming of Titus would destroy Jerusalem. And Pilate inevitably failed at his ability to keep the Jews in check. But for our purposes here today, he seeks the innocence of Christ, and he is aware of this. The pagan knows this. The one who worships a pantheon of gods, right? And Caesar, a man who sits in Rome. But it is ironically the Jewish people, his own people, and the people that he has had a covenant with for 1,500 years that are committed to his destruction and actually utter from their mouths, verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." And there's a significance to that that I wish to highlight today. So even if Pilate, for all his pagan ways, is no fool, the significance of these verses is often overlooked. And we see this because it is the people that are, we'll call them the lawful people, the covenant people, the people that have been chosen by God, the people that have been given every possible excuse and every reason to believe in Christ on every level. Those people hate Christ. And there's a significance to that, and the most significant line is verse 15 for a number of reasons, because here their king, I know even though a Pilate issues it ironically, even if Pilate doesn't believe what he is saying, he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" hypothetically. The irony of that is astounding, that they have no king but the pagan who sits in Rome. And we know this is all manipulation. We're aware that the chief priests don't certainly believe any of this. They hate the Roman governor and the Roman emperor as much as any other Jewish person does. But in this particular moment of manipulation, they are willing to comply to Caesar over and against their God. This is significant for a number of reasons dating all the way back to Exodus 19. Because in Exodus 19, 1,500 years prior, these people made a covenant, right? These people were elected by God and chosen by God, and they were brought out of Egypt at great cost by God, by Yahweh, to be his chosen elected people that were going to be righteous, right? I say that tongue in cheek, right? They were going to be the covenant people, the holy nation. In fact, Exodus 19, 5 through 8, God decrees to the Israelites, and this is right before the Ten Commandments. "Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be the treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And to you, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came down and called the elders of the people and set them before all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Right? They agree to this covenant. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. We know this, right? God determined and decreed that these people were going to be the priests, the holy nation, the people of the law, right? All the way back, they've had a great deal of history doing this. And these chief priests know this in John 19, that God is their king. God is Yahweh. He is I Am, right? He is the ultimate determiner of how they are ruled. And they know this because they know the law that the Lord, Yahweh, handed down to them. If anything, that has been their own destruction, right? Now, it's interesting. If you look at the history, and I know there's a great deal that I'm going to brush over very quickly of the Jewish people, then you'll see this was not the first time that they had problems with the kingship of Christ, and the kingship of Yahweh, specifically. And you can see that in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, the law is still being made public. The law is still being proclaimed by Moses in Deuteronomy. And you know, Leviticus is all the ceremonial laws are mostly focused on a lot of the Levitical laws and how the chief priests are supposed to operate. And Exodus is a lot of very civil law, what you're supposed to do in cases of civil disputes, etc. You get to Deuteronomy, a lot more civil discourse happens, and you get to chapter 17, and there's a very unusual section in chapter 17 where God foresees their rebellion. And he knows that they're going to overthrow Yahweh as their king. And ultimately Christ. And you know that because you can see in Deuteronomy 17:14, when he actually gives them an indicative statement. Notice that this particular statement is not a command. It's just issued indicatively. In other words, he knows this is going to happen regardless. In Deuteronomy 17:14, he says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." He predicts for Samuel. He knows these people aren't going to allow the Lord to be their king for very long. The judges are instances of that. You see, the judges are individual people chosen by God, elected by God to judge, right, to be administrators of the nation in difficult times. But they throw that out. And the Lord knows they're going to throw that out. You're going to set a king over you, but it's going to be one that in verse 15, the Lord your God will choose. He gets to choose the human king. Okay? He reserves that right in Deuteronomy 17. "One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you whom is not your brother. Only," okay, here's some requirements for the king. "He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." There's already echoes of Solomon here in many cases. "And then he sits on the throne of his kingdom. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." This is a king who should be invested in the law. Right? He should know the law. That makes a lot of sense. "That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted among his brothers, and he may not turn aside from his commandment, that he may continue along in the kingdom in Israel." So the Lord makes it clear, he even indicatively, futuristically states, "I know you will overthrow Yahweh as king." Verbatim. You will not allow God to be king. And he actually permits them to do so. He says, "That's fine. You can overthrow me, but I determine the requirements of the king who's going to sit over the Jewish people." Fast forward a little bit further to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8 is where we know this inevitably happens. This is after the judges have taken place. And Samuel is kind of considered, he's a prophet, but he's also considered the last judge, per se, in a number of ways. And Samuel, towards the end of his life, it does actually state in 1 Samuel 8, the first earlier verses, that Samuel apparently was kind of being set up in such a way that his sons were going to take over. And that was not a good idea, because the sons were actually very ungodly and obstinate people. And now the people saw this coming. The elders of Israel were aware of this. And instead of trusting in the Lord to continue the judge-like maintenance of their nation, they said, "Well, we're just going to have a king. It just solved the problem now." Right? We'll put a human king. All these other pagan nations around us, they have human kings. Let's do what they're doing. Right? And the Lord makes it very clear, starting in verse 4, "And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel in Ramah, just like Deuteronomy said they would. Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel knows. He's aware of what's happening. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." So consider here, we're only a few hundred years in to the covenant at this point that was started in Exodus 19, and they're already overthrowing God as king, right? And God even says they've been doing this since Egypt. Right? They've been in the business of doing this. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And you can read on, and Samuel describes all the things that the human king is going to do to Israel if you set him in place, and they don't care, they're going to do it anyway. But even in the midst of this, God makes clear he will rule Israel. And we can see this especially, I'm going to fast forward quite a bit, almost 1,000 years, to Isaiah and Jeremiah. So, you can picture this, and you know this from simple Jewish history. The king situation didn't do any better than the judge's situation did. It lasted one generation, David. And then from Solomon, it was just downhill from there. Now, there were some exceptions, and there were certainly some good kings, and there were certainly some excellent golden eras of kingship that were found in Jewish history, but by and large, the majority were not. And this brought about the Babylonians and the Persians. Eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians as a result. And Jeremiah is the eyewitness account of that. Jeremiah is the prophet who is sent by God, and he says, I know these people have betrayed me and broken my covenant, and they don't obey my laws anymore, so I'm going to wipe out Jerusalem, and it's going to be your specific job to preach to them while that's happening. What a great job. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:5, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And it is by this name that he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Okay? Christ is coming, Jeremiah says, and he will bring peace, and he will bring specifically justice and holiness to the land. Isaiah 9 is another kingly passage. Isaiah is a little bit earlier than Jeremiah, but he says, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. For on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, even in the midst of this and their rebellion and their rejection of Yahweh and their rejection of the covenant that God has given them, even in all these things, they've sought to institute their own kingship. It's gone very poorly. And God uses that and ordains that specifically to administrate the proclamation that his son will reign, period, over Israel. And ultimately, as we know, the globe. And all these people in John 19, these Jews and these chief priests and these scribes, they know this. They are experts at the law. They are the PhDs of the Mosaic Covenant. They know every detail, to the point where they tithe their spice containers, right, of cumin. And so they understand this, and they're aware of their history of rebellion. They're aware of their history of rejection of Yahweh. They're aware that he has prophesied the king will come, and he will sit on the throne of David. They know all this stuff, and they have the audacity in verse 15 to say, our only king is Caesar. This is 1,500 years of betrayal wrapped up in one verse. This is 1,500 years of sin and evil and rebellion that is finally finished when these people have their king standing in front of them and they say, we prefer Caesar to Christ. And if that is not indicative of the reason of Christ's crucifixion and the depravity of man, I don't know what is. And this is for a number of reasons. And I know it's kind of easy for us to sit here 2,000 years later and say, look at all these evil people. But we would have been, if anything, even worse. Because consider, they had every advantage. Right? They had prophets come to them. They had multiple calls to repentance. They had laws on top of laws. They knew the history of Yahweh. Kind of comes back to that old adage of... Can't remember where you hear. I think, you know, there's various in atheistic circles. You say, well, if we were Adam and Eve, we would have done better. Okay. Yeah, I'm sure. Human beings innately are sinful. And we need to realize that it is our sin that even to this day, as partially sanctified human beings, cry out, "We have no king but Caesar," or the flesh, or ourselves, really, at the end of the day. This is horrifying. And this is a description of the nature of how desperate our need is for Christ. Right? We even know this because Mark 12 kind of records this. Mark 12, the first 12 verses make it pretty clear. This is that parable that is fairly famous where Christ himself kind of predicts this will happen. He's given them any number of opportunities to repent and turn to Christ and redeem their king, and they choose not to. Mark 12 is the parable of the vineyard. This is that, you can read it in Mark 12, 1 through 12. It's the story of when a guy builds a vineyard. He puts in a lot of work into it. The text states he put a fence around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. He does all this work to build this vineyard, and then he leases it to tenants, and these tenants are horrible, right? He sends a servant to come get some proceeds and to get some of the money that he's owed from the vineyard, and they send him away empty-handed. They kill him, they stone him, they generally get rid of him, and then he gets down and he says, "Well, they will respect my son. If I send my son, they will listen to him." And of course, they kill the son. And then what is the inevitable response of the owner? He destroys them and gives the vineyard to someone else. So this is what we're seeing culminating in John 19. This is what's happening to those who reject Christ, and this is ultimately the reason for his need for crucifixion. This is why there is a need for a sacrifice, because we are the people that proclaim we have no king but anything but Christ. Insert the blank here. That's how devastating this is. And so we read on, and you see this continues and plays itself out. And they took Christ, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him, along with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Jesus also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers had crucified Christ, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, "Well, let us not tear it, but cast lots for whom it shall belong." And this was to fulfill the scripture, which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received some of the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So here, he interestingly records another fact about the law, which ironically the Jews still keep, right? You can't hang someone on the Sabbath day, and you're really not supposed to hang someone overnight. And this is something you can read in Deuteronomy 21. You're not allowed to hang someone from a tree, according to the Mosaic law, for overnight. They have to be taken down because the text specifically states, "Cursed is he who hangs on the tree." So they have to accelerate his death, or the death of the thieves. When they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. Verse 35 is a fascinating interjection of the editor. So, for reference, in ancient times, especially depending on who you were dealing with, Writing is a pretty rare commodity. The people that can read and write are only about 15% on average of the population. So especially if you get down to people that are fishermen like Peter and John, you're probably not going to have high rates of literacy. So they would often dictate to a scribe or some helper or someone who was literate enough to record their letters. And also back in this day, even if you could read and write, how well you could write mattered a great deal. Remember, this is not a day and age where you take years of classes to learn how to read and write. This is a day and age where specific people are good enough at writing that they get paid to do it. And here the editor actually injects and says, speaking of John, he bore witness, and his testimony is true, and he's telling the truth. Why? That you might believe. That is why John gives you his eyewitness account. He wants you to believe. And he records all this stuff in first person. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, I'm going to move down to chapter 20. But you can see how this ends and how it concludes in the same idea. Joseph of Arimathea comes in and gathers the body. Nicodemus also is mentioned by name, that he also was on the side of Christ, and they took him and they buried him, and they accomplished the typical customs, which is to bring perfumes and spices to mitigate the death stench. But you get to chapter 20, where we see the joy that comes after sin is destroyed and defeated. And there is significance to the fact that not only is sin defeated, but death is also defeated, because both of them work in tandem. And so, you all are familiar with this scene, but I'm going to read it again. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Right, this is the eyewitness account. Remember, this is John, specifically. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and as they were going towards the tomb, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. But Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and this interesting statement, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, here's your key word, and believed. That's what John is looking for. That's what John himself believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So we know how this scene unfolds. And it is fascinating, a couple of the instances where both disciples come to the tomb, right? And their first instance, and what's implied immediately in this text, is they're thinking robbery. They're thinking, here's some more shenanigans of the chief priests and the Pharisees or the Romans or something that is seeking to mitigate Christ's effect in some way, which is interesting because that would actually be the opposite of what the chief priest would want, right? They want him to stay in the tomb. But regardless of that, they think there's been some kind of foul play, so they run to find out what happened. And when they get there, ironically, they do not find the scene of a robbery. Now, tomb robbery was not uncommon in these days, so this is something that is often left behind as well. It was a pretty common practice to rob tombs, especially because it was not uncommon to be buried with some of your effects or family heirlooms. And in a day and age when you could, if you got enough guys together, you could eventually move the stone. It would take hours, and it was an agonizing amount of work, but you could go and take some stuff. And so that's what they think is going on here. But the clothes are folded, and they're taken off and folded specifically. That's not what robbers do. If they're going to take the body, what do you think? Would you wrap it or unwrap it? And probably keep it wrapped in linen cloths. It would be much worse to unwrap the body. But even if you want to go so far as to say, oh, and even if the Romans or the chief priests say, well, they're doing this to prove something, to demonstrate something, the face cloth has been folded and placed neatly aside. Robbers don't do that. Robbers don't fold the face cloth that covers the face of the body and lay it nicely aside from the linens. Someone interior, inside the tomb, did this at the point of its happening. And John noticed that. And here we have his eyewitness account of when he walked in the tomb and saw some piece of the face cloth folded up next to the linens. That is irregular. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, observe the posture in which he found things in the sepulcher. Christ had left his grave clothes behind him, and there what clothes he appeared in and to his disciples we are not told, but he never appeared in his grave clothes, as we assume human ghosts are supposed to do. But he laid them aside for a number of reasons, and Henry gives you all these reasons. He says, first, because he arose to die no more, and death would have no dominion over him. Lazarus came out with his grave clothes on, for he was to use them again. But Christ, rising to immortal life, came free from such encumbrances. Secondly, because he was going to be clothed in robes of glory and therefore lays aside these rags. In the heavenly paradise, there will be no occasion for grave clothes. Thirdly, the grave clothes are found in very good order, which serves as evidence that his body was not stolen away quickly while men slept. For robbers of tombs have been known to take away the clothes and leave the body, but none ever took away the body and left the clothes, especially if it was fine or new linen. Anyone would rather choose to carry a dead body in its clothes rather than naked. For if those who were supposed to have stolen it would have left the grave clothes behind, yet it cannot be supposed that they would find the leisure time to fold the linens. So, Matthew Henry makes it fairly clear. The three signs of the sepulcher giving proof of a tranquil occurrence rather than a tumultuous, robberous event. The grave clothes were not carried away as they naturally would have been, and they were folded in an orderly manner. And John realizes this. And then we see in verse 11 the outcome. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb as she wept and stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "They have taken away my Lord, for I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my fathers and say to them, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he said, he had said these things to her. We see immediately the joy of the resurrection in Mary Magdalene. Right? You see someone who has reached the pinnacle of grief, who knows what has just transpired and realizes the death of the Christ has come. And here she is overcome with joy, and her first word is Rabboni, the teacher, right? The rabbi, the Jewish teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." I'm going to continue, and I want to finish the chapter because I want us to understand the purpose of John here. On that evening of that day, the first day of the week, with the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And he said to this, he showed him his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad. There's an understatement. When they saw the Lord, they're overjoyed when they see the Lord. And this is the Greek word charis. This is joyous. This is gladness. This is happiness when they realize that not only has he defeated sin, but death, the very consequences of the same sin. And his first words to his disciples are, "Peace be with you." Consider the gravity of that. He's been crucified by your sin a few days ago, right? And these disciples are certainly, even if they believed him to be the Christ, even if they weren't the chief priests and the Pharisees who proclaimed, "We have no king but Caesar," they are certainly not above denying him. And we know that to be the case, right? And his first statement, upon returning victorious over their sin and death, he says, Peace be with you. Consider how magnificent that is for these sinful men to have peace. This is unprecedented. As the Father has sent me, I am also sending you. And we said of this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of many, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from many, it is withheld. Then you have Thomas's interjection, which I'm going to just glance over briefly because I'm curious. I want us to read the very end of the book or the end of the chapter. We know the case of Thomas, right? Here is someone who refuses above all reason to consider that Christ has risen, and Christ literally physically appears in front of him and proves himself. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen in me? Here's John's theme. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. Once again, we see John's major point, right? Here's the eyewitness account. And he makes it clear in verse 30 why. He has written all of this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you, and by believing, you may have life in his name. John is one of the very few, or really the only one of the gospel writers, who actually discloses the reason for writing his book is you need to have life in his name. You need the life of Christ. And Christ makes it clear, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And I will take a stab in the dark and assume that you probably have not seen the physical body of Christ in your lifetime. And he said, blessed are those who have not seen and believed. John desires that we believe in the resurrection of Christ because by believing you may have life in his name. Which is perhaps another twist of irony at the end of this book. After all this death and all this sin, and a people who were so abjectly opposed to Christ that they are willing to proclaim Caesar as their king. And he says, by believing, you may have life in his name. John's purpose is that you need life. And John's purpose is that you gain life by believing in the resurrection of Christ. And the peace that he brings. So in closing, we realize that sin has destroyed or the horrific sins and hearts that Christ died to save us from. Right? And we also realize the incredible joy and peace of Christ returning as your risen King and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the death of Christ. We praise you that for this incredibly horrific and sorrowful event that brought us peace and brought us life and brought us joy. And we thank you for that. And I pray also and praise you for the resurrection of Christ, for the joy and the peace that he comes and proclaims to us that we may have life in his name. Lord, I pray we'd be mindful of that this day. I pray we'd be mindful of that every day as we go out from here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.